Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. In verse 27, the Word of God says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation there is not what the English suggests it is. It has nothing to do with your conversation, at least not directly. It's the word politeuste, and it means citizenship. Let your citizenship be as becometh the gospel of Christ. The idea there is that your lifestyle and your conduct in general be as that which becomes a citizen that had become a citizen through the gospel. Now, when we say stuff like that, there's often a tendency for people to think, I have to behave and perform a certain Christian way. That is really not the right idea. There is no Christian, per se, way of behaving. You ever hear of somebody saying, oh, that's a good Christian man. He's a good Christian. Or perhaps they're not all they should be and say, I'm not a good Christian. There is no such thing as a good Christian or a bad Christian. There is simply a Christian. It's like saying, I'm saved well, or I'm saved not as well. Well, you're saved, aren't you? Well, that's all it is. There's no saved well or saved not as well. You're either saved or you're not saved. But you're not saved well or poorly. You're just saved if you are saved. You're just a Christian if you're a Christian. But there's this religious notion that has entered into our Christian culture that says that a certain set of behaviors is reflective of Christianity. This is not true anywhere in the Bible, that a certain set of behaviors was reflective of Christianity. But it permeates Christianity, permeates Christian churches very often. This notion that if I'm going to be a good Christian, I have to be like this. Right-wingism is all about that. Being a good Christian through conformity to a certain standard. That's an extra-biblical standard that has developed over time as perhaps some denominations or some group's idea of what a Christian ought to be. David would have made a miserable Christian for most people. But David was one of the greatest men in the kingdom of God to have ever lived. So much so that he's going to be the number two man, second only to Christ in the millennial reign. David was a train wreck. But David was a great man of God. The fact that he was someone with a good conversation, a good citizenship. I mean, after all, it's the throne of David that Jesus will be sitting on when he is reigning in Jerusalem in the millennium. David will be the prince of the millennium. I mean, you're talking about somebody with some serious citizenship, if you will, going on. But the man was a wreck. He was a mess. That's because his citizenship was not based on his performance. There was nothing in the law. There was nothing about behavior. There was nothing about performance. What was it about David that made him a great citizen of heaven? David knew God's gentleness. David gave us the most repeated phrase in the Bible. Your mercies have endured forever. Your mercies have endured forever. 26 times in Psalm 136, your mercies have endured forever. And it was the mercy of God, which his gentleness for David was a manifestation of, that made David great. You don't enter into this through the law. You don't enter into it through performance. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. We started where the Lamb left off. He finished, we began. It was never about performance. It was never about sin. It was never about being holy. It was never about being just so. And it was never about being a good Christian. It was about simply being a Christian. About receiving what the slain Lamb had done. About being cleansed by the blood. And that's all the justification that we need. Because the blood of Christ was not just adequate, it was all-encompassing. My entire experience in my life, from birth to death, is taken care of by the blood of my Savior. And that's where I begin. That's not where I end. That's where I begin. Our performance isn't it. A good conversation, that good citizenship, that results in striving together for the faith of the gospel. It starts right there with the goodness of God. My identity will very largely determine how I conduct myself as a human being. This is one of the reasons why Satan attacks the identity. When the Spirit, and mind you, it was the Spirit who did this in Matthew 4, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Isn't that kind of strange? The Spirit led Jesus in the wilderness to be tempted? That's right. Why in the world would the Spirit do that? Does the Spirit bring temptation? Absolutely not. But Jesus had to be a high priest who could be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, who understand what it meant to be tempted in all points as we are, who understood what it meant that there was a devil and there was a world system. He didn't have an old sin nature, but he sure did have to deal with the devil and the world system. He understood what it meant to sit in the place where we sit. And the Spirit brought him into these places so that he would understand when he was in position. He is always the high priest in eternity. But when he entered into that in a practical experience, when the position became his manifested reality, he needed to be able to identify with us. But not for the sake that we might think, not because of righteousness' sake per se. The blood took care of that. Faith takes care of that. By the grace of God, we have God's own righteousness. It was for a very different reason. It wasn't because of Him. It was because of us and our identity. The devil attacked Jesus' identity for a reason in Matthew 4. If you are the Son of God. He knew very well he was the Son of God. The demons that Jesus cast out said, "We know who you are." And Jesus said, "You be quiet. We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." The devil knew who he was. The devil was created by him. The devil spent whatever amount of time, we don't know exactly how many hours that amounted to, but it was a significant amount of time in heaven prior to his fall when he was Lucifer. And he knew exactly who he was talking to. He was the number two man in heaven, second to the Trinity. He knew the Son of God. So if you are the Son of God. And that carries back to Ezekiel 28, that message that we preached last week. What happened in heaven refers to this, if you are the Son of God. It was a carryover of an old beef. So he attacked his identity. And the reason is because if you can attack a person's identity, you can pretty much control them. If you can define who I am, then you can define all about me. And so Satan tried to redefine Jesus. Satan redefined Adam and Eve after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and used their self-consciousness to do it, such that they would even hide themselves from God. Satan tries to redefine us. And in order to stand successfully and firmly within our citizenship, we have to understand who we actually are. That's where it starts. In Revelation 21:2, the Word of God says, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 9, the angel said to John, come and I'll show you the Lamb's wife. That was the holy city. That's our abode. That is our citizenship. New Jerusalem is our home. We are sojourners here in 1 Peter 1:17. This is not our home. New Jerusalem is our home. We're missionaries here. We're not from here and we're not of here. We're here for a season because we've been sent here. But it's not our home. While we're here, we have a certain purpose and a certain plan of God. There's a reason for God having put us here. But we're not from here. Our identity must start with this. I am from the New Jerusalem. Where did you come from? New Jerusalem. It's a ways off from here. This is my home. New Jerusalem. I have a home there. That's my place. That's where I belong. That's where I'm accepted. That's where I'm significant, in New Jerusalem. The world may not give you any significance at all. Don't ask for significance in the world. You're not a part of the world. You don't want to be. My significance is in New Jerusalem only. But that's all the significance anyone can ever need or have. Being from the New Jerusalem, I'm the bride of Christ. Because only the bride of Christ lives in New Jerusalem. That's her home. That was made for her. That's that place that Jesus went to prepare in John 15. That was it. In order to be the bride, because I'm a fallen man, because I have a sin nature, because I'm flawed in every way imaginable, I need to be conformed to the image of His Son in Romans 8:29. Think about this. How could God take us as His bride? We think of God as merciful and gracious and kind and good, and He is. Absolutely He is. But He's also holy. How can a holy God take me to be His bride? That is my identity. I am of New Jerusalem. But how can God take me to be His bride? It's not something that I can produce. Sin is imparted to me. I was born with it. Understanding how this comes about is key to having that right conversation. Because if I don't understand how that comes about, I'm never going to be rightly related to who I actually am and to whom God has made me to be. I can't be rightly related even to God in that case. Because if I do not understand how this comes about, then I'm always going to have some level of self-orientation, trying to work up something so my performance will be sufficient. And that is a hopeless task. The angels in Revelation 4:8 say, "Holy, holy, holy." We do not say, "Holy, holy, holy." In Zechariah 4:7, we say, "Grace, grace." Our standard is not holiness. We can say this 1,000 times, people will still have trouble with this. Our standard is not holiness. It is not for us to be holy before God. Our standard is grace. That's why the Lamb was slain, and upon that the world was established. Because our standard is grace. I stand before God by grace, not in holiness. Angels stand before God in holiness, not by grace. They cannot stand before God in grace, because the Bible says that it's only through faith that grace comes. In Ephesians 2:8, we're saved by grace through faith. And so our place with God is exclusively grace, and it comes by faith. The angels cannot have faith. That's why they can't be saved. They see God face to face. In Hebrews 11:1, not seen is an important component that defines faith. We don't operate in the holiness of the angels. We operate in the grace that God imparts. On the one hand, it's so much easier to live in grace. On the other hand, it's so much more elusive. I'm really struck by the fact that the angels knew Lucifer. For whatever amount of time before the angelic fall, they knew Lucifer. All the angels knew Lucifer. Scholars believe that there were 750 million of them. And they all knew Lucifer because Lucifer was God's right-hand man. And then when Lucifer rebelled against God in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, and then also in Ezekiel 28, 15 on, when Lucifer rebelled against God, one third of them fell in Revelation 12. But that's only one third. And they saw him. They knew him. They trusted him. They interacted with him. He was a covering cherub. And yet grace, which is offered freely, grace which takes nothing in the way of effort on my part, is only accepted, they say, by 2% of all the people on earth. It's 140 million people out of 7 billion plus. Only 2% accept grace, and 67% manage to stay in holiness. But holiness is not something that I can produce, but the angels, it was their holiness. Holiness is about conduct and production and being right in every way with God. Grace is about a gift that God gave. The difference is the faith aspect. Faith is difficult for people because they can't see. And when Satan introduced the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the resulting sin nature was passed down to us, that aspect of wanting to see is simply insurmountable for a great many people, because in that self-consciousness, pride takes over. That's what pride is about. And in that pride, I cannot come to faith. because I can't see. It's an amazing thing that even anyone gets saved. For grace are you saved. In Romans 3:22, it's the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the thing about grace. It produces a righteousness in me. But the righteousness is not my own. The righteousness is Christ's righteousness. Why is that? Because in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God. Why? Because it's my life. My life is no longer my life. My life is the life of God. And we Christians really need to get our minds around this, that my life is not my life. My life is the life of God. My decisions don't belong to me. My decisions belong to God. My thoughts don't belong to me. My thoughts belong to God. My life doesn't belong to me. My life belongs to God. It's God's life. I was dead in trespasses and sins. But in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 at the cross, Jesus made me one person with Him so that I might live and He would die. That was the scandalous swap that Ezekiel 28 says that Lucifer couldn't handle. And now I live and I was raised together and it's all Christ. And faith for me now is simply nothing more than an extension of God's thinking inside of me. Faith is really this. God thinks with the Word of God. It's the mind of Christ. God thinks with the Word of God. Now, that's one thing. Faith is this. God thinks with the Word of God in me. God who is resident in me, the Holy Spirit that has sealed me, whose possession I am, who indwells me, is thinking with the Word of God. There's faith. The Holy Spirit who gave the Word of God doesn't say to Himself, is it true what I said? Did I tell the truth? Did I say it the way it was? Am I really going to do what I know I'm going to do? You see how silly that is? But that's where believers are. Am I true to me? The Holy Spirit says. You see, the thing is that even when we're not faithful, He abides faithful because He can't deny who He is. And He's God, and He lives in me. And He thinks, and that's faith. Because I have His mind that He's thinking with. And there you have faith. And so I don't actually need to see anything. Because the one who knows the end from the beginning is living and thinking in me with His Word, with His mind, His thoughts toward everything. And I simply believe Him because He believes Himself. It's His life. He believes Himself. Like, for example, a little kid steals something from his mother's purse, maybe a quarter. And the mother comes to the little kid and says, did you take that quarter? And the little kid says, no. Now here's the thing. The little kid has this very guilty look on his face. And maybe he's holding the quarter behind his back. No, I didn't take the quarter. And all the time, the little kid is thinking, I have the quarter, I have the quarter, I have the quarter, I have the quarter. You know, that's what doubt is. Do you think the Holy Spirit is like that little kid? Where the Holy Spirit would say something in the Word of God and in his mind be thinking, it's not really that way, it's not really that way. I've loved you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I've drawn you. Not really, not really, not really, not really. Is that how you think he is? That's doubt. God says, I withhold no good thing from you. And do you honestly think God is thinking, I'm going to withhold this and I'm going to withhold that. I'm going to withhold no good thing from you. You hear me? I'm going to withhold these. This is the list. Make sure it doesn't get over there. We think God is weird. We are weird. God is not weird. We are weird. And yet we think God is weird because we are weird. Yeah, we're weird, but God lives inside of us, and that's how we get out of our weirdness. We have His mind. Faith is when God thinks His thoughts inside of us. Sit right there. In Romans 7:4, we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another. God made us His body so that we could be married to somebody else. And then He raised Him from the dead that we should bring forth fruit unto God. When God raised Jesus from the dead, because we are one body with Jesus, He raised us from the dead. At that point, cross on, we were inseparable from God. Our unbelief cannot separate us from God. The born-again believer is the body of Christ, and there's absolutely nothing the born-again believer can do to change that. Because it wasn't the born-again believer who made himself to be the body. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he was made a new creature. He didn't make himself a new creature. God caused a new thing to arise in history in the original language in the B part of that verse. We didn't do anything. God simply took history, went back to that point, and changed it. That's what it's saying there. And of course, quantum mechanics tells us that's very possible. That the past can be changed from the present or the future. Today may very well be written by tomorrow. It really depends on what God is thinking. And it is simply thinking that does the trick. There's a new book coming out. I highly recommend it. It's called Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible. It's where we talk about creation relativity from. It's from that book. Creation Relativity, Einstein and the Bible. This book talks about this experiment that was done. It was done a number of places, where physicists shot some photons at a screen. Photons are light particles, and they travel in waves. People usually know that, light waves. And if they pass through a slit, a narrow slit, they travel in a specific type of a pattern. I'm not really going to get into that. And that is different than if they were non-wave particles, like little tiny soccer balls shot through a slit. Or golf balls, I guess, would be more appropriate, or marbles. Something that travels in a wave-like fashion and something that travels in a particle-like fashion travels differently. That's the point. The difference is noticed when the slit is passed. That's where you really see it. These physicists shot photons through a slit. And the photons did what the photons would be expected to do. Except, they wanted to investigate what's really going on So they took a look at the photons before they hit the slit. And they found that the photons changed their behavior. And instead of traveling through the slit in a wave-like pattern, they traveled in a particle-like pattern, different type of motion. And this was puzzling to them, and so they wondered about it, and they thought, well, maybe turning the light on, because that also involves photons, we could no longer have the same result because of the interaction of the photons from the light and the photons from the emitter. And maybe that changed things. And so instead of looking at the photons that traveled before the slit, they looked at them after the slit to see what they were doing. Once the photons had basically been locked into that type of behavior, after the slit, they noticed if they did not observe the photon would travel in a wave-like pattern. But if they did look after the fact, the photon traveled like a particle. The observation after the fact changed what happened before the fact. There was no influence there. There was simply observation. But when they observed it after the fact, it changed what happened before the fact. Now consider that we are now one with Christ, that it's Christ's life in us, and that we are the apple of God's eye. What is happening now is changing in 2 Corinthians 5:17 what happened before the fact. A new thing arose in history because God has entered into our lives and God has changed us and God has made us one with Him and God has made us into a new being that we are one with Christ, and a new thing arose in history. And we say, it's in history. How can you change history? Because Einstein showed us that there is no difference between yesterday and today and tomorrow. That it's all the same. And that the perception of it is relegated to us here on earth as we are on earth. But because we always live within a limited reference frame, no matter where in the universe you put us, you are always in a limited reference frame. It will always look linear to us. But if you remove that boundary, you start to realize that there is no today, tomorrow, or yesterday. There is only now. And time ticks at a different rate elsewhere. That's the key to it. That God can go back. That the past can be changed. Not by me. But by the fact that I died with Christ on the cross. And then I was raised together with Him because we became one person together. God started watching and history was changed. I wish people could get their minds around this. God started watching and history was changed. This is why we're the bride. Because all flaws, all faults have been cleansed from us by the blood of Christ. History was changed. Our imperfection, our sin has been removed. Because history was changed. We are faultless. We have no sin in us. The Word of God says that we have no sin. Why? Because our history was changed. It's not because we're not sinners. We most certainly are sinners. But we're sinners who are freed from sin. And so, what kind of sinners are we, anyway? Our history is changed. Every time a person confesses a sin to Christ in 1 John 1:9, their history is changed. The word forgive there in that portion where it says if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive your sin. The word forgive literally means He forgives you because He separates you from it. He removes it from you. He takes it away and He gets rid of it. That's why He says your sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. It's not talking about New York to California. It's talking about all of space-time. It's removed from all of space-time. From all of time. What is the east to the west? The definition of time. The way that the world turns defines the time that we experience in the world. It's talking about time. Your sin is removed from all time. From eternity. From yesterday. From today. From tomorrow. It's gone. That's why Paul said in Romans 8:1, that the answer to Romans 7 and that terrible experience where he would do what he didn't want to do and he didn't do what he did want to do, the answer was, there is no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because it's been removed. There's nothing to condemn. God, who knows everything, doesn't remember any sin in us, in Hebrews 8:12. That's because it has been removed from all of existence in all time, within eternity, everywhere there is no sin. And so now, we can enter into what it means in 1 Corinthians 12:27 that we are in fact the body of Christ. Because we're spotless and we're blameless. Just like the bride of God would have to be. The bride needed to respond to the groom. But how could she respond? When God made Eve, He said Adam needed one of His own kind. That was a picture of what God was doing with us. When God made us, it's because He needed a bride who was one of His own kind. The angels were not His own kind. How can we be His own kind, you may ask? We are one body with Him. You cannot be more intimately His own kind. You cannot tell me I am not my own kind. My hand is my own kind. My leg, my mind is my own kind. My face is my own kind. We are His body. That's the relationship. Do you get this? That's the relationship we have with God. That is the foundation of our citizenship. That's why we're the bride. Remember something. Marriage is simply a picture of this eternal reality. That's what defines who I am. And when I have the mind of God, because I am the body of Christ, I live by faith. And of course, the Word of God says in Habakkuk 2:4 that the just shall live by faith. In the first portion of that verse, it says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. That means that if I am living in self-orientation, in a self-consciousness, then my soul is lifted up. The five parts of my soul are lifted up. The mind, my way of thinking, my intellect, my emotions. This one is probably the biggest problem for the biggest number of people. My emotions. My self-image. The one that people wrestle with so often, and they look so strange because of it. Because they have no self-image, no identity to speak of. My consciousness and my volition all lifted up. they're not upright in him because it's all rooted in self-consciousness. But the just live by faith. The just live by faith. The just live by this. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, because I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's not me that's alive. It's Christ that is in me. I died with him. This is what it means to be his body. This is what it means to live by faith. How do I get to that point? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23, I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind so that in verse 24 I can put on that new man. And then in 2 Peter 3:18, I can grow in the grace and the knowledge of God as I receive the Word of God. And the Word of God transforms my thinking. It builds that faith in Romans 10:17, but then it transforms my thinking. And as a man thinks in his heart in Proverbs 23:7, so is he. And so now, the conformity to Christ is essentially what it means to become the bride. The conformity to Christ is what it means to become the bride. When I'm the bride, the peace of God can rule my heart. It's that simple. Tell me what worries the beloved bride of the mighty King actually has. Can you imagine this? Take, for example, one of the great, powerful kings of history. As a bride, she has a problem. She goes to the king. And her son is done. The king didn't ignore her. And she knew that whatever she needed, she could come to the king. Because the king loved her. The king was willing to give himself for her. Our king loves us and gave himself for us. And so we have tremendous peace in our hearts. Who's going to come against me, you may say? It's Christ who died. What does that mean? It's I'm one with Christ. Who's going to... I didn't die, Christ died. I became him, I was raised with him from the dead. Who's going to come against me? You can't come against me. The devil can't come against me. He can try, but it's really meaningless. That's why the only thing he can do is try to whisper in my ear, trying to see if I'll listen or not. When the devil whispers in your ear, don't listen. Here's the problem, though. People don't recognize that it's the devil who's whispering. They think it's their own thoughts because he utilizes their mental machinery to communicate with them. Like a virus, when it enters the body, it can't reproduce. So it hijacks a cell. And it uses a cell's machinery to reproduce itself. And then eventually, there's so much of it in the cell that the cell bursts and all this virus comes out. And then it hijacks more cells and does the same thing over and over. But the virus in itself cannot reproduce. It has no machinery. Satan in himself cannot actually do anything. But he can telepathically project to our thinking and take over our mental machinery to get us to think that his thoughts are our thoughts. And a believer who gets stuck in that place ends up chasing their tail, trying to fight themselves to escape because they think the thoughts came from them. Then all they have to do is say, I'm not listening. But because it's their mental machinery, it sounds like their mental voice. And they're fooled by that. But it's not. The virus is not my cell. The virus has simply come into a cell. The immune system doesn't see the virus and say, oh, that's me. The immune system sees the virus and says, kill it. You see, we need to be like that with the whispers of the devil. Cast them down. Imaginations and high things. Cast them down. Don't entertain them. Don't let them in your thoughts. Cast them down. So here's the thing the devil does. Understand his strategy with Jesus. He put a picture in Jesus' mind. He gave him a thought. Why did he do that? Because the thought is where we will go. The person who fails, fails because he was thinking about something. A person who dwells on, let's say, a lust pattern is far more to fail in what they've been meditating on. So if you're meditating on a certain lust pattern, you're much more likely to enter that lust pattern. That person will fail much more easily. But if you cast down imaginations and high things, and you take on the identity of who you are so that you can recognize Satan's projections when they come, say, hey, that's not me. I'm the bride of Christ. That's not me. I'm one with God. Those aren't God's thoughts. This isn't how I think. This is an invading thought brought to me by the enemy. I say no to that thought. And then I can withstand. Simple as that. When I have the mind of Christ, and I know who I am, and I think with His thoughts, then everything else follows. My decisions are always based in my thoughts. And my thoughts are the thoughts of God through His mind thinking in me. My decisions will be God's decisions. Leading is like this. I pray, and God gives me His thoughts. When God gives me His thoughts, I make decisions on the basis of thinking. There's leading. I may say, I don't know your thoughts, God. And God says, ask me. Ask me. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of me. Because He gives to all men liberally. And He doesn't upbraid them for not having wisdom. He knows that they are but dust. And so He doesn't mock them, shun them, ridicule them, criticize them, get negative toward them, and point out that they have no wisdom. He simply gives them the wisdom that they don't have. And then they know the right thoughts. And when they have the right thoughts, they can make the right decisions. Now consider that you have a group of believers all having the right thoughts. Because they all have their right identity stemming out of the reality of their oneness with the Savior. Being one body, members one of another. With one head, having one set of thoughts, because they have one mind, albeit they are many. It's still one spirit thinking within them. And so now they can be extraordinarily unified, both in attitude and in mind, and in action as well, because they have one mind thinking in them, determining everything else about them. And their conversation is that which is becoming of their citizenship, of those who belong to the New Jerusalem. Amen.